Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 21. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for your glory to the people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for them among his relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, on the eighth day, Jewish males are circumcised, and this is the principal sign of inclusion in the covenant of Abraham. But Luke has sort of smushed a few things together, because you didn't have to go to Jerusalem to be circumcised. I suppose that was an option, but you know, your local Moyle, you know, could take care of that for you. And it talks about the purification in verse 22 and the sacrifice that they offered, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And this is actually this purification on the 40th day after the birth of a child was really for the woman. Because in the Torah you see a lot of regulations around the isolation of a woman during her monthly period, and also after giving childbirth. And this has to do with blood. You know, throughout the Torah, blood, which is considered the essence of life given by God to all living creatures, blood had to be handled with the greatest of care. That's why you'll see in your grocery store meats that have been prepared kosher. Their throat is slit, they're hung upside down so as much blood as possible can drain out. When I was doing my general, not my general ordination exams, when I was doing my clinical pastoral education, which is the summer where you're an intern chaplain at a hospital, we were trained that if a Jewish patient died and they had a tube draining blood from someplace in their body, usually the chest cavity, that you were to take that blood that was collected in the little plastic rectangular box and you were to turn it upside down so it could pour back into the body, because otherwise that blood would have just been thrown down the drain, and that blood was considered to be sacred. So for unknown reasons, Luke has combined these two events together and set Jesus' circumcision in Jerusalem, and for pretty obvious reasons, and they dedicate Jesus to the Lord. Now, in Jerusalem was a guy named Simeon, and the Holy Spirit had promised him that he wouldn't die before saw the Messiah. And he, who knows how long he'd been waiting, or how many babies that he'd seen, something guided him, the Spirit guided him to identify Jesus as the Messiah, and he utters a song of praise to God, which is probably pretty familiar to you if you have practiced the daily office of evening prayer or come to one of our even songs. It's the canticle that goes after the second lesson, which matches the canticle, the Magnificat, that comes after the first lesson in that office. And of course, that's the song that Mary sang in chapter 1, celebrating the fact that she had been favored by God to bear his son. And his description, his song here, is very close to the prophetic utterances of Hebrew prophets over the course of the centuries, that when the Messiah comes, Israel is set apart, a chosen people, meant to be distinct from all other nations, particularly in the fact that they only worship one God. Repeatedly here, they are meant to be a light to all nations. The Torah requires them to show hospitality to the stranger, to be merciful to the alien in their land, just as others had shown them mercy when they, over the course of the early covenantal period, were traveling in alien lands and were granted places to live, or at least their presence was tolerated. Joseph and Mary were just blown away. And one might wonder, well, why? Mary at least had an angelic visitation, her encounter with Elizabeth. But it's a lot to take in, and Simeon offers his blessing and then tells Mary that Jesus was going to turn things upside down. Folks were not going to like that, and that the secrets, the inner thoughts that people have harbored are going to be revealed by him. And in Luke, we do see that Jesus has a remarkable insight into what people are thinking or feeling. And the final word that he offers her is, a sword will pierce your own soul too. So this is sort of a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry and what it will be about. And of course, that's complemented in chapter 4 with the passage from Isaiah that Jesus reads from in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth when he's a grown man. There was also Anna. She was 84, and after she was widowed, she chose to basically live in the temple to worship and fast continually, and she too identified Jesus as the Messiah. And they went home, and he grew up, and when he was 12, which is your bar mitzvah year, They went to Jerusalem for the Passover. You would travel in caravans, you know, like all your neighbors in Nazareth who were going that year, would go with you. And, you know, before we call Child Protective Services on Mary and Joseph, I think that we, you know, have to realize that if we took a crowd of children and grandchildren to King's Dominion or something like that, we just sort of, you know, assume, oh, well, you know, Jesus is off having fun with Tommy and Betty. And it took them a day's journey, and they thought, well, where is Jesus? Well, they couldn't find him. So they go straight back to Jerusalem, and it takes them 3 days. And maybe that's meant to be a counterpart to the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb before he was risen. And they found him in the temple with the teachers. And they were amazed at how well he understood all of these things. Mary was pretty upset, understandably so. And Jesus says, well, where did you think I would be? Where else did you think that I would be? Which shows that he may have had, at this point, at the age of 12, which is the age at which, through your bar mitzvah, you take responsibility for the covenant relationship that you have with God, kind of a counterpoint to our confirmation, that he began to have some sense of who he was and what his life mission was meant to be, probably not in great detail. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and we're like, well, did Jesus know he was the Son of God when he was three? You know, we talked about some of the fun little stories in the apocryphal, birth narrative gospel that goes a little bit beyond what the others do, and some crazy things that he did do as a child because he had the full powers of God and was also aware of them, but didn't use them in a very nice way, especially with his playmates, who he would kill when they made him mad.
That's not true, is it?
No.
But because they are kind of silly.
Yeah, No, it's a pseudepigraphal gospel. There are several of them. Gospel of Judas is the most recent one that's been found and publicized. This was just somebody in the second century trying to fill in a blank. Because apart from this mention from Luke, we get nothing about Jesus apart from his birth, and in Matthew the flight to Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of the innocents. We get nothing about him until he emerges on the scene, a grown man around the age of 30, to begin his public ministry. So somebody was just kind of curious, and I'm sure there were a lot of stories floating around, as there always are, and they decided to write him down. And it's just a fun little weird thing to read. And they went back down to Nazareth, and he grows up, and which leads us to chapter 3, where he comes onto the scene all grown up to begin his ministry. So any questions you've got about this portion, the second half of Luke 2, or maybe things that you discussed last week that you've thought about over the last 7 days that you'd like answered or want to discuss further?
Yeah, I have a question. Mm-hmm. We didn't have the internet. We didn't have Facebook. We didn't have all that stuff to keep track of growth and everything. So these stories about his youth, were mm-hmm. they as a result of Mary maybe relating a story to the disciples later on, and that they became part of the verbal history of the movement?
That's exactly how we got all of this. The Gospels are written down from a host of oral traditions, stories that were shared about Jesus, including about his birth and childhood. And since Mary and Joseph were the only people there in the temple paying attention to what was happening, at least they're the only ones that are mentioned, then it would have been Mary and Joseph who would have passed these along to Jesus, or perhaps his apostles, or to their neighbors in Nazareth would have known, oh boy, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus, and they've got to rush back to Jerusalem to get him. And then when they got back to Nazareth, I'm sure that they would have shared what had transpired. And there seem to be four primary sources for the Synoptic Gospels. John is so different from the others. And these little stories are probably written down in little snatches and then gathered together and then assembled together in the Gospel. And as with any book that you write, you can't include everything. Some things have to be excluded, and the Gospel writers were trying to write what we would regard today as history or biography. They were attempting to include the things that were necessary for people to be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and emphasizing his Jewishness, the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, which is, you know, David's city, and that a Messiah has to be a scion of David's line in order to be considered as the Messiah. Luke was heavily invested in this project because he wasn't the Messiah people expected. That's why most Jewish people didn't accept him as the Messiah. And what he's trying to do is anchor Jesus as hard as he can into mainstream Judaism, which is why at the end of chapter 3 we'll see a genealogy which isn't complete. In fact, some of the people he lists, we have no idea who they are. And it's sort of a mixture of king, prophet, and priest, which is another way that he's trying to say, you know, Jesus is wholly rooted in our tradition and is fully eligible to be considered a valid candidate for Messiah. That's kind of what Luke's up to right now.
No.
No, fire away.
Well, I was going to, you just triggered a thought about the genealogy. Mm-hmm. Again, is that an oral tradition of, there was a movie called Enemy Mine where an alien and Lou Gossett are on a foreign planet and he has to recite his lineage, mm-hmm. and it's a tradition in that alien culture. Yeah. Is this something similar where, or is it written down someplace?
It's written down in Genesis, and you'll also find other genealogies in the books of Samuel and Kings. But principally Genesis. But again, this would have been an oral tradition that would be passed down century after century until eventually the books of Hebrew Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, would have finally been put down in the written form that we now have. And there are still cultures in the world that do this. They have astonishing capacity to recite their lineage for many, many generations. And if you read anthropologists and their field accounts of encountering, and I hate this word, primitive cultures, you know, you go down into the Amazon basin and you'll bump into the Yanomami, which is highly unadvisable because you'll probably be killed with a dart covered with poison from a tree frog. Or before the Maori in New Zealand were sort of fully exposed to Western culture, when you ask somebody, who are you, they don't say, well, I'm the village tooth puller, and I'm a hunter, and I'm really good at macrame. What they will do is they will tell you their family history, going back for dozens of generations. And they'll talk to you about how they're related to everyone in that community because theirs is a corporate identity. The idea of individualism to these ancient tribes, that is inconceivable when it comes to identifying who you are, because it's about the network of connections that you share, both present and past, Judy.
That tradition is kind of going away in the South.
Yeah.
It's been there to a certain extent. Because I remember my grandmother, oh, you know who that is. That's so-and-so's boy. Mm-hmm. You know, and she married so-and-so. That goes back several generations to explain to you who this person is. Mm-hmm. That's kind of going away.
Well, yes and no. I mean, the oral tradition is going away, but The fascination with genealogy has really grown over the last couple of three decades.
And look at all the Bibles, and you open them up to the middle, and there's where you can put in the names of all your ancestors.
Exactly. You know, it used to be in the front, you know, where you could sort of record your family tree. We have an old family Bible like that at my parents' house. And, you know, so it just gives you a sense of where you're from, and it does give you a real sense of meaning to be aware of your ancestors. You know, before I came to serve here, I was serving in Williamsburg, Virginia, and there were a couple of historians there, and one had was working on the FFV, the First Families of Virginia. And so what she did was she took everybody, I can't remember what the time frame was, but she took everybody who had, you know, gotten there early and then worked out their genealogy to the best of her ability until they no longer resided in Virginia. She gave me a copy of the book, and she said, "There's something special in there for you." You know, and I thought, okay, what could this possibly be? Well, as you know, Jamestown, not Plymouth Rock, Jamestown was the first permanent English settlement in the New World. It was founded in 1607. She had this alphabetized list of surnames, and I turned to Delk, and much to my great surprise, Roger Delk came to the New World as an indentured servant in 1620 in Surrey, Virginia, which is just across the James River from Jamestown. As I read through, his grandson, now remember, he came as an indentured servant, so to pay his way over, you worked for somebody just for food and lodging. Usually it was for a period of about 7 years. But his grandson was a delegate to the House of Burgesses. To be eligible to vote or to be a member of that body, you had to own at least 100 acres. And so within three generations, this tremendous transformation. And then as I read that, something kind of clicked in my mind. Delk is not a, you know, well-known surname. There's just not a lot of us around, except in Surrey, Virginia. There are lots and lots and lots of Delks in Surrey, Virginia, and all of them are black. And that's when I sort of got the sucker punch to the gut. My ancestors owned slaves, indisputably. Martha traces to the very western reaches of Virginia to the late 18th century, and by then we had started invading Kentucky. So,
find a reparations go. Fit in that category?
If reparations to African Americans were made, then I suppose that, you know, if the tax were specific to slaveholders, that our household would have to offer that on the basis of the number of slaves that our ancestors held over the course of the centuries until it was made illegal. So, go ahead.
Their tradition in small communities, I think, made the community cohesive.
Mm-hmm.
But as we've grown further and further afield, I think the attempt to get back to belonging is the reason there's so much interest in genealogy.
And that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. But, yeah, I mean, people are so spread out. I have a niece in San Francisco. I've got a nephew in New York. My sister's moving to Tennessee. And that's my whole family. I'm from a very small family. Both of my parents were only children, so I have no aunts or uncles or first cousins or anything like that. But whenever, you know, I'm planning a wedding or a funeral, you know, or baptism, the big thing is, you know, when can we get everybody all together? There are only 4 days a year when you're really allowed to do baptisms, unless it's an emergency. But I sort of chuck that out the window, and a lot of priests do, because you want as much of the family together at one time for like a baptism.
When are those? In spring?
The Vigil of Easter. Oh, okay. The Feast of Pentecost, Christmas, and the baptism of our Lord, which is usually the first Sunday of February.
I didn't know that.
Those are the four days. Yeah.
Okay, well, just at the side thing, I have an old prayer book, and there is a little ceremony in there for women after they've
churching
been,
of women.
Yeah.
Oh, the churching of women. I'd forgotten about that. Yeah.
Been, you know, it's gone now, but that's not.
I was churched in 61.
You were churched then? Oh, cool.
It was in England.
And that's where this—that's where it comes from—is this ancient practice of seclusion after childbirth, which, you know, also had practical benefits. I mean, for the child and the mother, in terms of, you know, the seclusion helped protect them against disease and things like that.
They said that for a boy, it's 40 days. If she had a daughter, it was 80 days.
That's right. Very good, George. Very good. Yeah, if it's a daughter, it's. It's 80 days, and that's just a part of the sort of patristic culture of that era. That, you know, if you had a girl, it was twice as long.
George had another church. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow. I mean, it's no longer in the prayer book, but there are a few supplements to the prayer book for things you don't do very often. That have all kinds of things in them, and there is a service for the churching of women. I don't know how interested women today would be in being churched, especially if they understood why, where that tradition came from.
What does it mean?
Thank you. I'll take some decaf. It's basically a reintroduction to a woman after she's given birth, and I think maybe one of the reasons we retained it is that it's, you know, not common for a woman to give birth on Tuesday and be at church the following Sunday. And, you know, it takes a little while to recover from that ordeal. I don't think it has to be the 40th day for rechurching. At least that's not the rubric I remember from what we have now. But you celebrate the return to the mother to church after she's given birth.
Also for the safe birth, safety of the mother and the child. It has evolved into a Thanksgiving. It was called the Churching of Women because it kind of related to what used to be, which used to be a cleansing.
Yeah, I think there's blood involved here.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. Women and blood have always had a problem with that.
In the ancient world, it used to be a cleansing from the shedding of blood, a cleansing of the woman. That's why it was called Churching of Women, I think. But it evolved into a prayer of thanksgiving for the safe delivery, and which is pretty good. And I thought it was nice.
I let you know I may have asked this one. Where in England did they come from?
Roger, we don't know. We don't know. I mean, he was obviously poor, and we're not sure when they got to England, because that, again, that's not an English surname. The best that we've managed, but this is on very flimsy evidence, is that Delk is a corrupted surname from Austria. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that verse 38, Anna talked about the child to all who looked forward to the deliverance of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. She was another evangel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, Simeon was content to go home and die. I wish I'd known what she'd said. And that may be patriarchy in part playing a role where, you know, we get to hear at least some of what Simeon said, but when it comes to Anna, there's no quote.
But at least Luke mentions her.
At least Luke mentions her. That's true.
He has more women in his gospel than any other.
He does.
He also falls into that whole kind of who Jesus came, who the baby Jesus was revealed to.
Yeah.
Simeon, Anna.
Yeah. Nobody's really. Yeah.
Anna was a prophetess, yes, and probably lived it, but she was a widow.
Well, and I think most people would have honestly regarded her as that crazy old lady.
Correct.
I mean.
And Simeon probably is a crazy old man sitting outside the temple door.
Mm-hmm.
So So it, you know, it's still that pattern of who Jesus was revealed to and who recognized him. And later on, the demons do.
Yeah. This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, which is, you know, so close to what Mary was singing about in chapter 1. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. And then, of course, that, you know, is in direct continuity with the selection of Isaiah that Jesus reflected on in his hometown synagogue. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is a sort of a euphemism for the Jubilee, probably the Great Jubilee instead of just the regulars. And so Jesus has come to disrupt the status quo in a radical way, and that's really why they killed him. This tame Jesus that people have in their minds, a meek and mild guy who went around saying, "Wouldn't it be awfully good if people were nice to each other for a change?" You don't get crucified for that. You get crucified for making big messes and scaring powerful people. That's how you get crucified. Yeah.
I noticed that at the end of this chapter, we talked about Mary last time. Here she is again, his mother treasured all these things in her heart right before verse 52. And, you know, didn't she ponder other things in her heart? I mean, she's constantly being...
The Annunciation.
Yeah.
That she's pondering these things in her heart.
Yeah, I mean, she's... You know, Matthew has the wise men, and after their visit, she ponders these things in her heart. And she does.
But then in verse 49 or 50, she doesn't understand what Jesus says when he says, "Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?"
Yeah. Well, I mean, I can hardly imagine the confusion. It's unfortunate, but you can read all the books that you like about taking care of a baby and rearing a child, but there is really no manual. And it is, you know, I think the single most earth-shaking event in my life was the birth of our children, in terms of bringing radical change. And they were healthy, normal kids, for which we're very grateful. But if somebody came to me, you know, and said, "The Lord's revealed to me that Emma will be the President of the United States, or that Ben someday will become the Pope," I'd be like, "What are you talking about?" You know, my tendency would probably be to ignore them. But if I'd had a visit from an angel and, you know, didn't pass that off as some sort of hallucination, then I would have been more receptive to what people like Anna and Simeon would have had to say. But it still would have been incredibly confusing. I mean, poor things only had like 9 months and 8 days to sort of get to grips with what's going on here. And as we mentioned, I think week before last, in the Gospel of Mark, early on in Jesus' ministry, Mary and his brothers and sisters go out to try to get him to stop, which obviously, you know, indicates that even at that point, when he had begun his public ministry 30 years on, she didn't have a clear idea of why he was doing what he was doing, and she was frightened for him because he was drawing crowds and people were saying things about him and who he was that were dangerous, and the crowd was so thick they couldn't even get through to him. And he actually denounced his own family because once word got to him that, you know, "Your family's here to bring you, to take you home," He said, who are my mother and brother and sisters? It's those who follow the Lord and His will. So that's why we venerate Mary. I think some traditions, Protestant traditions, think that the Catholics and the Orthodox and us worship Mary. We don't. We venerate her, and for very good cause. The three different traditions take it to different lengths. Like, we don't believe in the Episcopal Church that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, as the Roman Catholic Church would do. We don't believe in Immaculate Conception in the same way that our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters would, where not only was Mary a virgin, and all these brothers and sisters that get talked about were actually Joseph's children from a prior marriage, which is possible, but the text is unclear. But for Mary to be pure enough to, even as a virgin, to be the mother of the Son of God, then her mother too must have been a virgin, and on and on and on and back and back and back. Which, you know, the theology around that doctrine is very elegant, but one that I simply can't embrace. But don't judge our Catholic cousins on that. So,
did Mary not understand that when the angel came and told her she was going to be the mother of the Son of God, did she not understand fully what?
I don't see how she could have.
Because she really questioned the, you know, questioned people. And she, when the, she went, you know, the temple, and they told her, this is going to hurt, your heart's going to be pierced. Well, she just didn't realize that she was mother of the Son of God.
Well,
she's been taking care of this kid for 12 years. She's been doing these stunts.
Well, no, maybe. Who knows?
You know, I mean, he's been a child. And, you know, she's had to deal with...
we consider how young she was.
Yeah, she was 13, so now she's what?
And 12 years
20.
Later, she's still 25.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, and, you know, the title Son of God, there's a measure of ambiguity around that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this proclamation of Messiah, Mary, when... she heard somebody say, your son is the Messiah. What she's thinking is, okay, so my son is the new King David. And he's going to be a warrior figure who will throw off the Roman yoke, restore our full independence, expand our territory back to where it was in the good old days, and Israel will be prosperous and free again. That was what everybody thought was going to happen, unless you were of a more apocalyptic frame of mind, in which case the Son of God, for say the Essene community, this ascetic sect out in the middle of the desert next to the Dead Sea, their idea that the Messiah would come and there would be instantaneous judgment, with the righteous vindicated and the unrighteous punished, and creation would be fully restored to God's original design, and that they, the Essenes, would be the predominant portion of a very small minority of people who would be found righteous and live in eternal bliss. So, you know, the idea about what would happen when the Messiah came differed. But what Jesus did didn't really fit anybody's categories. I mean, his own disciples were by and large clueless, and some gospels are easier on them than others, but it was after the resurrection that they began to understand again these prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament. And how, yes, they actually do apply to Jesus. We've been misreading them all this time. And you have this beautiful story of the road to Emmaus, where he opens their hearts to Scripture. And then in the breaking of the bread, suddenly they're like, oh my gosh, it's the risen Christ. And then poof, he vanishes.
Is verse 30 going along with your thoughts, your eyes in your salvation where they're looking at the release from Roman bondage and the glory of the land of Israel, where we see salvation as a person and kind of see it in a more defining way.
Yeah, I mean, I think that Simeon would be looking at this as a more corporate reality. Obviously, each person was an individual member of the covenant, responsible for upholding it by keeping the law and being faithful by, you know, not indulging in idolatry and you know, dealing justly with people and, you know, obeying the Sabbath restrictions and eating kosher and all that. But what's easy to miss for us, and what was very often missed by the ancient Israelites themselves, is that their mission as a chosen people went well beyond just them. Their job was to serve as a light to the Gentiles, to all peoples. And they were created as a magnet to draw everyone in the world into the worship of the one true God. And a lot of times they neglected that reality by adopting the practices of their neighbors and not attempting to incorporate into the covenant those who were strangers in the land by not showing mercy. And part of that is down to the fact that the light that they showed was incomprehensible or rejected to other nations, but they weren't always effective, just as the church today is, you know, more often than not effective in showing forth the light of Christ. But I think you're right, George. For us, Simeon's original intention is expandable for us in terms of our sense of an individual salvation from sin and from eternal death.
You know, Simeon is really kind of repeating Isaiah's words that Simeon has held in his heart.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Isaiah's words are not specific in how this Savior is going to save.
Yeah. She's in Isaiah 49, if you want to flip back there.
And also in Isaiah 46, verse 13. The last part of that says, I will put salvation within Zion and give to Israel my glory. And then in chapter 49, verse 6, I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.
And what immediately precedes that is, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations. So it's not enough for it to just be about you. And for congregations that are very exclusive in that, if you're not part of our congregation, well, good luck. To me, that contradicts the idea that, for a single body of people to say, we're it. And if you're not with us, you're against God. So there's a measure of risk in that, too, depending on how it's interpreted. But go ahead with Isaiah.
He's not specific. Nobody is specific as to how this anointed one is going to do the saving.
Yeah.
So even Simeon, perhaps, was not sure.
Well, anointed one, which is what Messiah means, David was an anointed one. Prophets and priests were regarded as anointed ones, because that's what the word means. it's only in Christianity that you find the idea of Mashiach, anointed one, Messiah, as being exclusively related to a single individual, Jesus. So I imagine there was a lot of disagreement about what this Messiah was going to do.
And even Mary could probably understand when it was announced to her.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the anointed one. Perhaps he was just going to be a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily another king, but a prophet. So she would be utterly confused by some of the things that Jesus did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I always wondered how Jesus could be fully human if he never sinned, but he was rude to his mother.
Well,
on more than one.
Is it always a sin to be rude to your mother? I hope
not. Honor thy father and
mother. It does say he was obedient, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. It does. Perhaps maybe to sort of offer a balance to what you do read in 49. But he could have said it nicely. That's the real difficulty, is there are things that Jesus does which are not nice at all, and which we would consider sins. The cleansing of the temple marketplace. He did it for a good reason. But it was a violent experience.
But it is truth, right?
It was also against Jewish working on the Sabbath.
But could he have done it in a different way? I mean, if I went to, the first time I went to St. Paul's in London, right as you walk in the west entrance, there is a large kiosk selling postcards and things like that. And I literally walked into the door, I saw that, and I just stopped. And I got pretty upset about it, honestly. But if I had gone and, started, throwing over these glass cases with crosses in them and tearing up postcards and stuff like that, it would be considered a crime, but also a sin, Or maybe not. Maybe that in another context would be a sin. But, we have to remember what sin is. There's sin, and then there are sins. And at the heart of all sin is our estrangement from God. The fact that we've messed up our relationship with God, mainly because we would like His job. And we behave as if we are God. And we disobey the covenant, and then that manifests itself in a variety of behaviors that then we would identify as sins. So the sins, me punching somebody unconscious because they said something mean about my mama, that sin goes back to the fact that my relationship with God is messed up. And if my relationship with God was wholer and stronger, then I'd react differently to somebody talking smack about my mom. Jesus, though, is operating under God's will. So things that would appear to be sins to us, if they're oriented toward His purpose to fulfill God's will and do not reveal a fracture in His relationship with God, which is actually impossible because He is God, He can do things that if any of His disciples would have done it, it's a sin. But since He does it for a specific purpose within a specific context, it's not sinful.
Well, that seems to me to be like the speech being politically correct. If I say something to you with a kind voice, might not be quite so offensive to you. But if I just speak the words that are just true, you become offensive, and then you start thinking, well, you are a racist, a bigot, a non-Christian. And to me, that's what I see existing around us now. We're so intent on being politically correct that we ignore what is true.
Yeah, I mean,
for me.
Yeah, it's whenever one speaks the truth, there will be resistance because everybody has different perspectives on what truth is. But in terms of a society, there has to be some sort of norm in terms of how we converse about certain things. And again, just as with truth, there are many varying perspectives on what those norms should be. I think that wisdom would guide us to stay on the safe side, to avoid, not by a small margin, but by the largest margin possible, that line of speaking of people in a way that could be interpreted as racist.
Which is a kind of hostility, you know?
Racism? I mean,
yeah.
Racism is...
It expresses a viciousness, a hostility, and a you don't matter, and you don't count.
Well, racism is, in essence, by whomever it is practiced, and however it is practiced, racism is an assertion of the superiority of one ethnic group over another. Comments that are intended to denigrate
dehumanize
persons specifically based on their ethnicity are inherently racist. So, you know, there's an elephant in the room, I'm going to ride it. The president said about four congressional members, they can go back to where they came from. All four of them were members of color. Had he said that to a mixed ethnic group, I think it's more likely that fewer people would have interpreted his comments as being racially motivated. But the fact that everyone, he said, you can go back where you come from if you don't like it, coupled with other things the president has said during his first term in office, I think it's legitimate to assert that you could classify those comments as racist.
Yeah. You know what they forgot about it, was the statements that they made. Mm-hmm. There are six or seven per person of what they made,
yes,
concerning the country. Mm-hmm. Now I can remember way back yonder where the women's on the View, they heard these comments and they said, I'm going to leave. Mm-hmm. Well, nobody got too upset until after the election and wondered why they didn't leave.
Yeah.
But, you know, like I say, there's sometimes there's truth in statements. I think we ought to see the whole picture.
Yeah, but, you know, for me, there are, how do I put this in a way that's both true but hearable? I think that it is a patriotic thing to be critical of your country. If we simply accept it as it is, then nothing will ever change. And there are things in this nation that do need to change. I think that's the one thing that all people can agree on. There are things in the country that have to change. We differ on what those should be, but the reality is we have a deep, deep racial problem. If you want to look at violence against African Americans, like the church in South Carolina, the young man that committed that crime quite clearly did so because he thought that people of color were inferior to himself, that they were a threat to the dominance of white people, and therefore he was going to reduce the number of African American people in this nation.
And start a race war.
He also said that he wanted to start a race war, or the attack on the synagogue, which was the largest slaughter of Jews in American history. And it's not just us. Go to New Zealand and the slaughter of how many dozen in these mosques. The man, you know, very specifically, you know, he had a manifesto. And then you look at European countries, particularly Eastern European countries, and the treatment of refugees, predominantly Islamic, from Africa, the Middle East, and South Central Asia. Violence is perpetrated on people of all colors, of all classes, of all ages. But I can't remember a time within the last 5 years where a person of color went into a white church and shot it up and said, I killed all these white people because I hate white people because they're inferior. And this country is for black and brown and yellow people, not for white people, because we're better than they are, and America would be better off if we got rid of all of them. Now, I might have missed that story. I doubt that I would have. But if you can find me a story where a person of color goes into a white place of worship and starts slaughtering white people and explicitly says, I'm killing them because they are white, then I will do whatever penance you desire.
You know, there's a way of addressing what is being said about our country without personal attacks, without attacking a person's humanity.
And that goes for the president as well.
That's true for anybody. But using the words infestation,
yes,
is dehumanizing people.
Because that's what we do with insects and rodents.
Well, I think it was Hitler who said this is, you know, this is a cleanliness problem.
Well, once you dehumanize a person, you can do anything to them.
Well, we do that. We do that in war. I was in Vietnam, and we talked. I didn't personally, but people, and they did it during World War II. To the Japanese, they called them Japs,
yeah.
And in Vietnam, Gooks, and that dehumanized them. So you were better able to do your job if you were so inclined.
And, I mean, I'm sure that there are a lot of people who had to do that in order to be fulfilled.
Sure, that had to
grow.
Right, exactly.
So it's a tender topic, but one as Christians that, because it is tender, we have to discuss in the most respectful ways that we can. I'm going to call Georgette right after this because I think it's. I'm not sure. Maybe she had another appointment or something like that. But it indicates to me the privilege that I have, because when I discuss these things, I'm an emotionally involved person. But I don't know what it's like to be a person of color. The only lick I've had of that lollipop was when I was in college and the movie Malcolm X came out. Did any of you see that movie?
It's a good movie.
It was a wonderful piece of work. And the closest and cheapest movie theater was about 4 miles to the northwest of campus in Lexington, which, as many of you may know, is a predominantly African-American part of the city. We went to the theater. It was completely full. And my three friends and I were the only white people in the theater, and we were frightened. Now, were we frightened because we were racists, or were we frightened because we were in a very tiny minority watching a film about a revolutionary black leader who dehumanized white people? That's the only lick I've ever had of that lollipop. So I haven't the slightest idea what it's like to be Latina or Latino, or to be black or Asian in this country with the white supremacist groups, the white pride groups, and the type of irresponsible language that we hear consistently in the media and from our leaders, including the president. So we are free to disagree on this and many other matters and still be united in love with one another in Christ. But I just think that language is being used in a highly irresponsible and dangerous way in our country when it comes to race.
Well, and I think, too, we need to realize that people will kill for identity. It is so central, you know, to some people that is the one thing that will drive them to violence, is to preserve who they think they are.
Yeah.
And to belong.
Yeah.
Pardon me?
And to belong.
Well, and not to, and to, you know, to belong to this group means that I exclude and demonize this other group, which is, you know, it's not logical. It's emotional, isn't it?
Well, we've got a few moments left, but I think that, you know, the challenges of the last 15 minutes of our conversation warrant a little more time in prayer than we might take in our parting, and I do have a phone call I need to make, and then I have a scheduled appointment at 11 o'clock, so I need to leave a few moments early. We can continue with chapter 2, but I feel like that we've pretty much covered it. There is a lot there, and Luke is fond of long chapters. So we will go into chapter 3 next week, and if anyone would like to volunteer to read verses 23 through 38, which is full of proper Hebrew names. I'm not thinking about anybody in particular who might be sitting a few seats to my right and be an Old Testament scholar, but if you could rescue me and the Hebrew language next week, we would all be grateful. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O gracious God, we give you thanks for the time that you have given us to study your holy word, and we ask that by the inspiration of your Spirit it help us grow in wisdom and faithfulness to you. We give you thanks for Mary and Joseph and for Anna and Simeon, but particularly for our Blessed Virgin Mother, who took upon herself a responsibility so great that not only is it beyond our capacity to comprehend, but it was beyond even her own until the resurrection. We pray for our country and for every individual member in it. We pray that you will heal the wounds of racism that continue to fester in our land, and not in ours only, but in nations around the world. May you help us to see, in the words of Dr. King, that we should judge people not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Help us, as citizens of this great nation, to disagree with dignity and peace. And in our disagreement as Christians, remember that we are bound together by your Son's body and blood, which transcends all else. We beg for your healing and for your guidance. And all this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.